And now we come to the fall of man and that creation, and you're just going step by step in understanding how to think as a Christian and what are the major truths that we need to have firm in our mind so that we will have a firm theological base. And Christians should have a theological and doctrinal base on which to evaluate what they think about life in general, about God's relationship to them. And after we finish chapter 6 on the fall of man into sin, chapter 7 is the explanation of how God, what God's remedy for man and his sin is, the covenant that he has established. And when you establish a covenant, you have to have a mediator of that covenant. Blood has to be shed. So chapter 8 is Christ the mediator. And how does someone enter that covenant? Chapter 9, free will. Elect effectual calling. Is there free will or is there not? And depending on how you define that, then effectual calling, how someone is called to Christ in chapter 10. And when they're called to Christ, justified, adopted, sanctified, and so forth. So there's the confession has a very logical and systematic approach, building one doctrine upon the other, all trying to be biblical. But you have to have a systematic theology to think straight. And especially today, you hear so many opinions about so many things in the media and people and churches, the multiplication of denominations, the ideas coming over the airwaves from all kinds of preachers and churches. How do you clear up your thinking in all this stuff? And then we have relatives and friends that are involved in every conceivable thing under the sun. Where do you begin? Well, you've got to drive some pegs into the wall on which to hang your stuff. And that's what we're doing in a confession or systematic theology. And this was meant to be, it was written to be, not just something for preachers. It was meant to be for the people of God in the churches, that they would have in their hand a short summary of biblical truth and cross references that they themselves could learn and become the foundation principles of their lives. Now, last time we finished up, there's more we could have done on divine providence, but today we need to go on to the fall of man and of sin and the punishment thereof. So in Genesis chapter 2, we find that God created man from the dust of the ground. And in verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing." And then God planted a garden. He told man what he could do in that garden and so forth. And then in verse 16 he said, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, or eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." So God made man, and he made man in his image, as chapter 1 teaches. And he put him in the garden, and there was no sin, there was no evil in the garden, there was nothing wrong with man. The Bible teaches in Ecclesiastes 7, God made man upright, but he sought out many devices. And so God made us good and called it good, but then he gave man a command. You can eat from any tree of this garden, but there's one command I'm giving you. Do not eat from this tree. For in the day that you eat this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And that's the only written command that we have that God gave to Adam. And it was a prohibition. It appears that God gave him permission, a positive promise and permission to enjoy the garden, to enjoy his relationship with God, and to be upright. But he gave one prohibition, do not eat from this tree. And he said, if you eat, you'll die. And then we find in the rest of the chapter, it's not good for man to be alone. So he made Eve for Adam to be, in verse 20, a helper fit for him, and brought man into relationship with man. In verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Verse 24 has always fascinated me because I'm afraid that many Christians and preachers teach this verse this way. For this cause a woman shall leave her father and her mother and shall cleave to her husband. And that's the way, that is the general atmosphere that I've observed over 20-something years as a pastor in good churches. And I think it is a terrible mistake, and it's created much suffering in marriages. What it says is a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife. That the primary foundation of relationship in a marriage is a man dedicating himself to love his wife, to cherish her, to honor her, to serve her, and help her. He is the head, there's no question. But when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he says, do it like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Husbands, love your wives. And he said, cherish them as Christ cherishes the church and nourishes her. The whole focus of marriage and the relationship in marriage and the role of husband and wife is centered primarily on the husband's responsibility to be the lover, the initiator of love, and the sacrificer for the wife for her good. And when a husband does that, just like Jesus Christ wins your heart of love back to him by his first love for you, so a wife feels free and safe to love her husband without fear in returned love. We must get out of the way we think and go to the scriptures. God has rules, and he has opinions which are more than opinions, they're commands. And we must understand that marriage is based on a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And for that reason, I believe that's one reason Eve sinned. That Adam was not there to protect her. He did not intercede for her. He did not watch over her. She was alone. And then when she came to him, he did not exercise that headship as a man that he was supposed to. And you can see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Now, God didn't say not to touch it. He said not to eat from it. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. He lied. And he put a lie in her mind. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. Now that was a sin. And what she did is she believed Satan's word over God's word. She did not go to her husband to ask his opinion about this and seek his advice and instruction and help and protection from one of the beasts of the field. But rather she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now he didn't have to eat. Adam did not have to eat. He chose to sin with his wife, to be influenced by Satan's opinion about God's word, that God was wrong, and God had evil in mind for them by the prohibition. Eve ate, and as far as we know, if there was some possibility of redemption at that point, it passed. How do we know what would have happened if Adam had said, "Look, Eve, this is wrong. You've sinned. We need to go to the Lord now and straighten this out." But he didn't do that. He carried on the sin himself as the representative. Eve was not the representative for our race. Adam was, and that's what the Bible teaches. And he watched her sin, was tempted by the eating, and he himself ate. He abdicated his headship and his responsibility before the Lord. And that's what every husband does. When he sins, and when he does nothing about the family sins. We are called by God to be men that lead our families and dedicate ourselves to lead them by loving them so that they will have safety in returning their love to us without fear. We're to leave our father and mother, and leave them physically as far as possible. Leave them emotionally. Leave their example, if their example is not Christian behavior, about how to raise a family or how to be a wife or a husband. And we're to cleave to our wife and make a new thing with God as the ruler of this particular household. And it's the husband's responsibility to make sure that's done. Okay. Let's go to the fall itself. This is what happened then. He ate, and the eyes of them were both open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then we find them hiding from God in the garden. And God has the conversation with them. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, why did they hide? Anybody?
Shame.
They were ashamed. They knew they had sinned against God. And that the God would bring them to account for their behavior. And that is naturally in the heart of every man. That's why we know the hardened atheist that says, "There's no God, don't tell me that junk. And if there is a God, then I'll find out later. But I don't believe there is, and I'm not going to live like it now." We know from Romans 2 in this passage that they know that ultimately there is a God. Romans 1 and 2 is dedicated to teaching that man by nature, as sinful as he may be, knows from the things that are made and from his own conscience that there is a God. But he willfully suppresses that truth to go his own way. There is guilt in man. There really is. An atheist may feel guilty for his behavior, and he tries to hide from God. God was walking in the cool of the day, and they hid. The Lord God called to the man in verse 9 and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." It was the woman's fault. "I was not a godly man toward my wife. I was not faithful to you because she is so hard to handle, and you gave her to me, and it's both of your fault. It's not mine." And that is the typical escape mechanism of men who are confronted with their responsibilities before the Lord, and when their sins are pointed out toward their family or their wife. This is what Adam did. "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." She gave me the fruit. You gave her to me, and I ate. So it's not really all my fault. I couldn't help myself in the light of the circumstances. And Adam tried to escape responsibility here. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And he did confront her for her sin. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I just couldn't stand up against this big serpent. It's his fault. He deceived me, I ate. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this," and he curses the serpent. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the promise that the woman would have a son that would destroy Satan and his works. It's the first promise of Jesus to come in the Bible. "And to the woman," he said, "I will multiply your pain in childbirth. You shall bring in pain, you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now notice in all three curses, to the serpent and the woman and to Adam, the only one in which death came, which was part of the original warning and command, was when he talked to Adam. He didn't say to Satan, "You shall die." He said that the son of this woman shall bruise your head. He didn't say to Eve, "You shall die because you took of the fruit and believed the serpent and ate. You'll have pain in childbirth for your part in it." But to Adam, all of the curse came. The curse came because Adam listened to the voice of his wife instead of to God and did not exert his spiritual leadership over his wife, and because he did not obey the God who gave the command, and he bore the responsibility for the curse of death that has spread to the universe as well as to man himself. The decay of the universe, the rise of thorns and thistles from the ground, the sweat of the brow that labor is not sweet and easy as it once was designed to be, a rejoicing thing. Now we have to fight back the hordes of weeds that crowd in upon our garden every day. Now we have to deal with death and disease and sickness. Now we have to deal with war. And all of these things that have entered upon mankind have been for one reason, that Adam did not take responsibility to obey God's commands that he was given and maintain a good relationship to God as it was established. And he did not, as a husband, deal with his wife in the midst of her temptation and sin. He did not give himself for her. He did not exert his responsibilities. And now what we see here is a universe in decay. And the same thing is happening today over and over again in every family. Everybody's confused about the breakdown in our society. Why is our society breaking down? It's because it has not turned to the Lord. Why has it not? Well, the children are not being taught the Word of God, the morality of God, the responsibility to God. Why are the children not taught? Because the fathers are not obeying the command, "Fathers, raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord." These husbands are not taking responsibility to be the spiritual leaders. And our society is breaking down because man in his nature follows Adam's course. And unless Jesus Christ enters in and a man turns to Christ and bows to him as Lord to tell him how to live and how to raise his family, our society is going to go worse and worse and worse. Unless revival strikes at the heart of men in this country and they turn to Jesus Christ as their example of manhood and how to be a godly, loving man and father and husband, our country inevitably, absolutely, is going to go further and further into sin and warfare. And it has to start somewhere. It has to start with men who have come to Christ, who are willing to take the heat to be godly and sacrificial for their families as well as spiritual leaders there. Not in a harsh, demanding, cruel way, but leaving his father and mother and the things that he taught them that were wrong and unbiblical and ungodly, cleaving to what is good, and cleave himself to his wife so that the two start something new. They start a new generation of godly people whose influences can spread into this society. That's where we're going to have hope and redemption, because that's where this country, when it had its bright days, that's where it began. It began in families where husbands and wives were reconciled in Christ, forgave each other, and lived together in unity and peace. And the children were raised in that kind of home and spread it to the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-grandchildren. Every family that does not live this way has generations multiplied to come where the influences of ungodliness shall spread. We have to see Christ come and redeem family by family by family and start a new direction. And you can see it. Y'all can see it here. I can see it more having lived here, and I've mentioned it to you before. Families have characteristics. It is not genetic. There may be some athletic prowess and some intellectual ability in genetics, but behavior is from the heart of man and learned family by family. Where parents either teach their children to respect others and authority and want to be kind and giving and make sure they're raised that way, or they don't and they're not. And it goes from generation to generation, where the characteristics of a grandfather are reproduced in the characteristics of the grandson and the great-grandson. The gospel has to come in and redeem this situation, because the fall of man, beginning with Adam, has spread to all mankind, and it is the root of all our unhappiness. It is the root of every bit of it. And by committing ourselves to believe that truth as Christians, we aren't so confused at what's happening in the world, and we aren't so in despair when we see it happening, because we know that Christ can intervene and stop men and women from being selfish and ungodly. He's already done it through the scriptures. He's done it in American history, and he can do it again. But we need to commit ourselves to the truth of what man really is. Chapter 6, now let's go there. And let me read this. I want to read the whole chapter, and then we may want to have questions or comments on some of this. Of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. Although God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those who are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So this chapter was written to explain how if God made the world, if his decrees are accomplished and his divine providence rules over things, then how did sin ever get into this place? Where did all this sadness and bitterness and anger and wrath and hatred and immorality come from? And what we find in this chapter is it came from the temptation of Satan as an angel, a fallen angel, but it came from the willful compliance of men, so that every sin must be blamed ultimately upon a person, not God. Not God. God does not sin, cannot sin, cannot be tempted by evil, and tempts no one to evil. But man, when he sins, always has to think about it, feel about it, and choose it, because it is his act by choice. He may be influenced by his background. He may have terrible things in his background that dispose him to sin. But when he sins, man, woman, or child, he chooses to do so by an act of his will, informed by his nature. And that's what Jesus taught. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew 15, after he had dealt with the Pharisees and their dishonoring of father and mother, yet they wanted to make sure their hands were washed before they ate. He just zeroed in on the hypocrisy of that kind of an attitude. I'm going to get all these little things in my life lined up so I'll look righteous and holy, but it doesn't matter how I treat my mother or father. It doesn't matter how I treat my husband or wife or children or friends, because I look like I'm religious. I go to church. I read my Bible. I give my tithe, I do all these things, but it doesn't matter how these other things are. Jesus said in verse 17, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." You're not defiled by these other things. Everything proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. One of the errors of the church is to so associate things with being being sinful in and of themselves, that they have taught Christians, if you just abstain from these things or don't touch these things or become involved in these things, then you're holy. And they puff up Christians who can change their lives, professing Christians, who can change their lives by not doing these things or not participating in these activities. But when they go home and they speak to their husband or to their wife or their children with a tongue that cuts them apart, or they have evil thoughts that enter into their minds, which may yield actual adultery or fornication or theft or lying or slander, they're still okay. And Jesus is striking at the root of that thing. What you've got to understand is that sin comes from the heart, and that's where God has to deal with us. He has to deal with us in our feelings, in our attitudes, in our desires, in what we want and love instead of what we hate. And he teaches us in this passage that no matter what happens, and this is one of the things that I have put as a peg in my wall as a pastor when I'm trying to figure out the complicated problems of a person's heart or a family or some other situation. And that is, y'all like my stick men, I guess, and that is when this person speaks a terrible word or does a terrible thing, you know, I can come in there and I can say, or you can say to them or to your child, you know, don't do that anymore. And they can stop doing that. For instance, if people in the workplace had any sense at all, they would understand that when they use God's name in vain and they talk about and use the profane language and the filthy language that's going on, if they are going to offend someone that may not like that kind of talk, and therefore their business will decrease or respect for them will decrease. Even the world, the ungodly Wall Street world, has seminars teaching executives not to talk that way so that they can gain respect from their employees and those over them as well. The world has a sense of that, but it doesn't stop it just by saying stop. People can stop talking that way or doing those things for money. More than once, in a company that is owned by a family, one of the heads of the company has come to someone under them, learning that he was messing around with a woman or a man, or she was messing around with a man in the office, and come to them and saying, look, this is a family company. We don't want this stuff going on. If you don't quit, you're going to be fired. And they quit. But that's not Christian holiness. That's not a good heart. Out of the heart of man flow the issues of life. And that's where the problem is. That man has a sinful heart that refuses to submit to God's commands, just like Adam refused to. That is unwilling to take responsibility for his actions, just like Adam did. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and he deals with the Pharisees and the hypocrites, what he deals with them is, you've got a heart problem here. Your nature has to be changed. The way you think has to be changed. The way you feel has to be changed before you will choose with your will a change. And every time you perform some kind of sinful act in your life, you can know one thing. It came from your heart, where you had your thinking, evil thoughts, evil emotions and desires, and your will chose to do that thing. There's no such thing except for people that are truly brain damaged or so physically afflicted they cannot think straight, for someone to say, it wasn't my fault, I couldn't help it. because sin has made us responsible for every one of our actions. And so when you use a word, for instance, toward your husband or wife or your child, and you call them stupid or an idiot or a fool, and then you say to them, "I didn't mean it," that's not true. It is absolutely not true, according to the Scriptures. Because we do what we choose to do. Now, you may have been conditioned in your experiences to use language like that toward people, but that word came out of your mind and went to your tongue and went to the ears of another person because your will chose to let it come out of your mouth into the ears of another. And that's how we deal with ourselves, even as Christians. We know that we're responsible for our actions. Adam and Eve tried to escape responsibility. You gave me the woman. She gave me the fruit, and I ate. Adam didn't say, "Lord, I sinned against you. I broke your commandment. It is totally my responsibility. Please have mercy upon me and help me." Eve, what'd you do? "Well, the serpent gave me the fruit, deceived me, and I ate." She didn't say, "There is no excuse. I should have known better. You commanded different. I did not trust your word. I believed a lie, and I did it. And have mercy upon Adam because I influenced him." There was no crying out for mercy on that day. There was a blaming. "I didn't mean it. It was their fault. I couldn't help it." That is the essence of sin. Refusing to take responsibility for actions. And so we deal with ourselves roughly. We deal with others charitably. But Jesus said, "Out of the heart flow the issues of life, for out of the heart come evil thoughts." And we've got to deal with ourselves that way and understand man's nature is that way, or we're not going to provide a solution. You can't change our society by education. I graduated in education. My goal was to be a teacher and to have influence over our society. There are few jobs as miserable in general in the United States today as being a public school teacher. In some places, there is good stuff going on. But the reason they pay such high salaries in the inner city of our major cities is because they can't keep people teaching there. And their life is threatened every day. Education's not going to change our nature or our national morality. Because the people in charge of education are afraid to say, "This is right and this is wrong." So we're going to continue to raise children who are taught there is nothing right and nothing wrong. If anything's going to be changed, it has to go to the heart of individuals one by one. Political systems and efforts are not going to change our nation. We may restrain sin here and there by laws and enforcing those laws, but it will not change the hearts of men, nor make our society better in the long run. There has to be the dealing with sin in the heart of man, where man bows before God, and instead of saying, "I'm going to do my own will," it says, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this chapter just shows the shame of sin, how deep it goes. If you don't understand yourself, you can read these chapters and understand yourself. What is naturally in you. Even as a Christian, the last paragraph is saying that corrupted nature and its first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Even in a Christian who has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and been given a new heart, in that new heart, the corruptions of original sin and Adam's irresponsibility, Eve's temptation to disbelieve God's word, to escape responsibility for actions, All that's still there. And unless we understand that in ourselves, it's going to drive us crazy. By this time, since I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian this long, I ought not to even have these problems or thoughts. That's unbiblical. Because sin remains in creature, and sin is the stuff that Adam and Eve did. And it's passed on to our nature. Let's stop a minute. Are there questions about this paragraph, these paragraphs, or the temptation of Adam and Eve, or this thought of Jesus? Out of the heart flow evil thoughts, and then go into actual sins, adultery, fornication, and so forth.
We've got a good example there. I wanted to speak, which do, because evidently Adam, God gave this command to Adam before he was created. Mm-hmm. And if he had to tell her about it, then he...
Exactly. Exactly. Absolutely. That's why... Let's go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, and you'll see that this passage is a very important passage, and you need to understand that many today are denying its truth. Now, this was believed by the reformers, and all of the founding Protestant churches in America, the Episcopal, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Baptist. I mean, this is a fact that everybody believed this in their confessions, their preaching, their writings, and all that. Most churches don't believe this today. Most do not believe this. And the ones that do are people that are Baptists from our backgrounds, the Founders Conference, Reformed Baptist around the nation, the Presbyterian Church in America, which is the primary upholder of the Reformed truth among Presbyterians. There are many, many evangelicals in the broader movements, Bible churches and things like that still believe this. But in a large part, the major denominational seminaries teach against this. Thankfully, we have now in the Southern Baptist Convention the president of Southern and the academic dean affirmed this truth to the trustees that they were going to teach this again at Southern Seminary, and I'm rejoicing over it. In verse 12, Romans 5, therefore as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, not Eve, one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who was a type of him who was to come. In other words, Adam was a type of Christ who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by it the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And we're short on time, so let me summarize these first few verses here. Verse 12 is really important because it teaches that sin entered through one man and death spread through that sin. And death spread to all men because all sinned, or in that all sinned. Adam was our representative as Christ was our representative. That's what this whole section to the end of the chapter is talking about. What Adam did, he did in representation for all of his posterity, all those whom he represented. So when he sinned, death spread to all men because it was just for God to allow death to spread for all men. Because the idea of representation is a just idea. Now you may be thinking, as many theologians in the world thinks. It's not fair for God to let death spread to all men just because one man sinned. And so they deny that Adam was the representative, and they also deny that sin is born into man, that man has to learn sin. And it changes your whole perspective of the world and its problems and the solution to them. But this section teaches that Adam's sin and death spread to every living soul as part of the curse that God brought upon mankind because of one man's sin, Adam. In Adam, all die, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. On the other hand, if you don't like that, and don't like the fact that man is sinful in nature, and that sin is passed on to all men, and it doesn't make sense to you, you've got a real problem with Christ. Because the whole idea of Jesus' death upon the cross is that he died there to represent his people for whom he died and pay for their sins. That he lived a perfect life, one man, to atone for the imperfect lives of all of his people, for many. That he died on the cross to atone for the sins of the many. And we preach the gospel to men saying, you come to Jesus Christ and repent, and you will find mercy with God because one man died for the many. You can't have it both ways. You have to have it both ways. You can't have it only one way. If you don't accept that Adam bore responsibility and God was just to allow death to spread to all men and all the pain and sorrow of selfishness and sin in every race and every heart, you will ultimately blame God for the evil that is in the world. It's in your background. You have your own heart. You have fathers, and you have mothers, and you have all kinds of people coming into your life and entering into your mind and heart. And sometimes you learn many bad things and wrong things and experience many terrible things from all these influences that come upon you. But when something comes out of your mouth, it came from your heart. And that's where it has to be dealt with, sin in the heart. Or we will not be able to change. We will not be able to change our society. Our children will pass on our sins to their children and their children and their children and their children. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to help sinful men changed by the Holy Spirit who still have sins in them, to day by day, one by one, do battle against this great enemy of man, his own heart, and overcome and bring what we were originally meant to be. People like God, loving instead of hating, joyful instead of unhappy and complaining, patient instead of impatient and bitter, gentle instead of harsh, self-controlled instead of out of control. These are the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned in Galatians 5:22, like we were originally meant to be. Adam and Eve had the opportunity to create a world like that, but they did not remain holy and happy. They sinned against God. Let us take our sins seriously. Let us be willing to confess what we really are, what potential is really there in the heart of every single one of us, that we will flee to Christ continually to help us to change. And as we get into the fall of man and the punishment thereof, we need to see God not only as a just God to punish men for their sins, but as a merciful God for letting us live one day and letting us live in a race that is pockmarked by sin and destroyed by sin for the purpose of redeeming a multitude of that no man can number, so many, millions and millions and millions of people in history, to live in heaven forever and be like him in happiness. And we need to look at Christ and really appreciate all that he had to bear on his shoulders as the great sinner. More than what Adam did, but all that Adam's posterity did to atone for their sins. And appreciate a God who is so just that he not only let Adam bear the results of his sin like he promised he would, but he's so just that he's devised a way to let one man atone for the sins of the many. How we ought to love and admire him, respect him, and submit to him. Let us pray.